You'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans and to chapter 11. This morning we'll be looking at Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Not the passage that's listed in the bulletin. All I can say, it was one of those weeks where you just run out of time, and I did not was not able to adequately look at those last verses as I had intended, as we've been studying through Romans 12. So we'll back up a little bit and look at something that I've been thinking about, but we'll be studying verses 33 through 36 of Romans chapter 11. Why get out of bed on a really cold Sunday morning when you know there's not going to be any heat in the church building? Why bother to give ourselves to God in the week to come? Why not just mind our own business and do what we want to do? I mean, we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. Why don't we just thank God for it and then get on and do what we want to do? Why bother go through Romans 12, almost verse by verse, trying to discover what God would have us to do in life? Why not just stop with, I'm a Christian, and that's all that matters? Paul, with these verses at the end of chapter 11, has come to the end of the theological part of his letter. He's been analyzing what is wrong with us and what God has done to make things right. And he's been arguing that we should now live in the light of what God says is true of us. We have peace with God, Romans 5. We are free from the tyranny of sin, Romans 6. We are free from the law that holds us down. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, you come to the end of that chapter, there's nothing that will separate us. There's no separation from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We don't have to earn our salvation, as some people in Paul's day evidently thought that they had to, and as some people today think that they have to. Look back at Romans 10, verses 3 and 4. People really haven't changed. They get this idea that it's what I do that gets me into God's good graces, and God will love me because I'm performing in a certain way, and I'm doing certain things, and if I keep doing that, God will keep loving me. But here's Romans 10, verses 3 and 4, Paul just states the obvious here for them. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. God is not just waiting to see how we perform in life to decide whether he's going to let us enjoy eternal life and an eternity with him. But now Paul, as he's been thinking about what he's writing, it seems that he pauses right here in the middle of the letter, and he looks back at everything that he's written. It was actually a man named Tertius, he mentions his name at the end, who actually wrote it, but Paul is there dictating. And it seems that Paul stops here in the middle of the letter, and perhaps he even has the sheets of parchment out on a table, and he's looking back at everything that he has read, or that he has dictated and has been written at this point. And as he does, he is overwhelmed. He's astounded at what he sees that has been written there. He's astounded and overcome with a sense of awe at his own analysis and his argument about God's grace. But then, as John Stott puts it in his commentary, analysis and argument must give way to adoration. Paul finds himself, as he reviews what he has just written, he finds himself now falling on his knees before God in adoration. And so he closes out chapters 1 through 11 with this burst of praise, Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. William Barclay describes the passage this way. He says, here, theology turns to poetry. Here, the seeking of the mind turns to the adoration of the heart. In the end, all must pass out in a mystery at whose heart is love. If a man can say that all things come from God and all things have their being through God, and that all things end in God, what more is left to say? Barclay continues, God gave man a mind, and it is man's duty to use that mind, to think to the very limits of human thought. But it is also true that there are times when that mind can only go so far, and when that limit is reached, all that is left is to accept and adore. And that's why we've come to church on this cold Sunday morning, to do publicly what Paul is doing privately here as he falls before God in adoration. We come this morning in adoration before God's amazing sovereign grace and mercy and his great heart of love for sinners. Now, what exactly is it that got Paul's attention? What can we learn from his adoration of God? Four brief thoughts this morning. First of all, Paul realizes here that God really does know what he's doing. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, Paul seems to be mixing his metaphors here. I don't know what kind of a grade he would get from an English teacher on the way that he's structuring this. Depth, riches, there's wisdom, there's knowledge. It's probably better to read the verse this way, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul is thinking about the fact that God knows all things. As he scans back through all of these 11 chapters that he's written, he realizes God knows everything. And God knows the best thing to do in any given situation. I mean, there's this rich depth to both his knowledge and his wisdom. This is a part of the great mystery of what makes God God. We can't understand how it is that God knows all things. Well, how can he know everything at once? And that he's always known all things. And since he does, why does he allow certain things to happen? I mean, we even question from time to time, does God really know what he's doing? This doesn't seem right. This is so painful. God, couldn't you do things differently so I wouldn't have to go through all of this? You know, what good could ever possibly come out of this? For instance, who would have ever thought that it would be a good thing for a father to give up his son for a bunch of ungrateful sinners? And yet that's exactly what God did. And Paul is now struck with amazement as he thinks about what God has done in using something that seems really bad in order to bring out some good. Back in Romans 5, verse 8. God shows us his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, he didn't wait for us to clean up our act first and then to make some great commitment and hand in a resume of things that we have done for God before he sent Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul is astounded at that as he thinks about it. And Paul is thinking, this is what God is still doing. He's still taking what looks bad and he's using it to bring about some good. The beginning of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And Paul is astounded that God is still doing that kind of thing. Taking what seems really bad in our experience and then turning it into something really good. God knows the trouble that you're going through this morning. He knows all things. He knows what you're going through. He knows how much money you owe the doctor. He knows that you've got a leaky roof. He knows about the strained relationships that you have, the trouble in your marriage, the temptations that you struggle with, the fears that you have about the future, the broken car, the chronic pain, the sleeplessness, the inability to get to sleep at night, the job interview that didn't go so well. And yet, in some grand, mysterious way that we cannot understand, Paul sees that all things, even our sins and our failures, our mistakes, our troubles, all things are somehow being used by God to advance his kingdom and at the same time to make us into the people that he wants us to be. And so Paul can't help but say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God really does know what he's doing. Second, Paul realizes that God has it all planned out. The latter part of verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. God's judgments are God's decisions. It's what God judges or decides to do. It's God's plan. And Paul says, think about that all you want, but you'll never be able to exhaust it. It's unsearchable. Search all you want. And you won't be able to understand it all. God's ways are the ways in which God carries out his decisions. He makes the plan work. It's what we call God's providence. God preserves all things. He governs all things so that God carries out what he has decided to do. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. Paul says, think about that all you want. You know, how God makes his plan work. Think about it all you want, but at the end of the day, you haven't gotten very far. All you can say is, it's beyond me. I don't understand it. Unfathomable. It's way beyond my ability to trace out and to fully understand. Paul didn't understand it. But I think Paul pauses here and reflects back on what he has written, what God has revealed by the Spirit that enabled him to write these things, and he's astounded as he looks at it. And he begins to realize, I don't understand everything here and how it all works. But this is great. Stuff doesn't just happen. It's not just a matter of good luck or bad luck or whether certain stars are lined up in the sky or not, or the result of an endless chain reaction of random events, or somebody imposing their will on me and making me do things that I don't want to do. Paul looks back at what he has written and he thinks God is good. God loves me and God has got everything planned out. God's got a purpose and a plan. And he's making that plan work. When Paul wrote out Romans 8:28, don't you think he sat back for a moment and thought, that's really good. I can't believe myself that I wrote this. And this would be great to put on a little plaque or something and hang on a wall. The Spirit was guiding him in what to write. But don't you think he stopped for a moment and thought, where did that come from? It's so amazing. It's so true. He's astounded at what he has written. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's God's plan. His purpose is that you and I be conformed, that we be completely transformed, as we've been studying in Romans 12, that we be conformed to the image of God's Son, that we look just like Jesus Christ in our character. And what Paul says here is that it's already as good as done. All the verbs in Romans 8 verse 30 are in the past tense. Predestined. We know that took place before the foundation of the world. Called. That took place sometime in the past when we were converted, when we came to Christ and effectually called and brought into the kingdom. Justified, when we believed. We are justified by faith. But he says glorified in the past tense. Even our future glorification, the resurrection of our bodies, is already a done deal in God's mind. No wonder Paul stops. And you have this burst of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This morning, see yourself as God sees you. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose for your life. He's orchestrating all of the events of your life. He's even using the bad things, the disappointments, the losses that you have experienced to bring about a greater blessing. Don't stumble over the theoretical questions about predestination, foreknowledge, God's sovereignty, human responsibility, God's judgments, God's ways. Remember what William Barclay said. There are times when the mind can only go so far. And when that limit is reached, all that is left is to accept and adore. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Third, God needs no help from anyone. God doesn't need your help. I mean, what kind of a God would He be if He did? That's the pagan concept of God. I mean, you read 1 Samuel and you find that Dagon, that idol, he's got a problem. He keeps falling over in the middle of the night in the temple. And the people come in the morning and say, whoa. Then they got to pick him back up. And then he loses his hands. He loses his feet. They have to keep picking him up and helping him out. That's Clash of the Titans kind of theology, right? You know, the gods are doing certain things and people come along and try to help out the various gods. Unfortunately, Christians sometimes adopt pagan ideas about God. And they begin to think, well, God would like to help, but His hands are tied until I do something that will unleash His power. God doesn't need your help. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about you, or that God prefers to be left alone, or that God doesn't call us ever to do anything. The incarnation shows us a powerful illustration of how God wants to draw near to His people. I mean, it's God that comes in the cool of the evening, walking in the garden, looking for Adam and Eve. You know, it's God who comes in the burning bush and appears to Moses. It's God who gives instructions for a tabernacle so that He can dwell among His people and the temple. And then you see it in the incarnation, God with us, Emmanuel. That's His heart's desire, is to dwell with His people and to bless them. In what we've studied so far in Romans 12, we've seen over and over that God does call us to give ourselves to Him and to serve Him. He will use us. He wants to use us. But He doesn't need us. There's not a deficiency in God where He somehow needs us to bail Him out. Paul puts it in the form of three rhetorical questions in verses 34 and 35. Question one, who has known the mind of the Lord? You know, who of you knows everything that God is thinking? And the answer is, no one. Who can explain why God chose me and not my neighbor? I mean, who can explain why I got up and came to church? Well, I'm getting paid to come, but but why be committed to coming on Sundays to worship with God's people and people next door just going to sleep in? I mean, it's cold. Why turn your car in here, come to church, and all these people are just driving by on Highway 61? What makes the difference? You know, who has known the mind of the Lord? Tonight we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper in our evening service, and it'll be another opportunity for us to think of God's sovereign mercy, of what He has done for us. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Question two, who has been His counselor? You know, who of you is in a position to give God advice? And the answer is, no one. He already knows everything. His wisdom tells Him the very best thing to do. Question three, who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? That is, who has ever given something to God or done something for God so that God now feels obligated to give it back with interest? And the answer is, no one. we're not trying to get God to like us. I mean, he loves us. He's already demonstrated that so powerfully. We're already completely right in God's eyes. Predestined. Called. Justified. Glorified. The right response at this point is simply adoration. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And I can understand what Paul was thinking at this point. God really knows what he's doing. God has it all planned out. God needs no help from anyone. And then fourth and finally, and this is the reason behind it all, God is God. Verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God is simply God. You know, how is it that he knows everything? How does he know the best thing to do in any given situation? Why does he get to be king? I didn't vote for him. How can he possibly have everything planned out? But there's so many variables going on at the same time. Well, where did everything come from? For from him are all things. He created everything. He thought it all up in the first place. He knows how it's all going to work. How is it that all things don't fall apart and get away from it? For from him and through him are all things. He's holding everything in his almighty hands. Where's everything going? What's going to happen? What's the purpose for planet Earth? What's the purpose for creation? For human history? Why does it all exist? Why do I exist? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Everything, all things point to him. And what is the chief end of man? It can sound better than that, right? What is the chief end of man? And Paul writes, to him be glory forever. Amen. You know, the very next chapter, Romans 12, the one that we've been studying on Sunday mornings, makes so much sense now, doesn't it? As he begins, I mean, the very next words, as he gets up off of his knees where he's been worshiping and adoring God, the very next words that come out of his mouth that Tertius writes down in the letter, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Adoration, worship, giving yourself to God. Giving yourself each day in gratitude to God and his glad service. This is God's will for your life. This is why you exist. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are completely right with you, and that as you look at us, you see us just as you see your own Son, Jesus Christ. That we are your beloved sons and daughters. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to live those lives of gratitude, to the full enjoyment of all that you have for your people. Help us to rest in this wonderful sense of your amazing sovereign grace and mercy and your great heart of love for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.